2 Timothy chapter 4. We've gotten into the good part, the more familiar verses, but I hope the familiarity will not breed contempt. Let's stand together out of reverence for God's Word, and we'll read the first 8 verses together. We're going to be talking about verse 6 primarily, but I want us to get in the context, reading from the King James Version of the Word of God together in unison, beginning at verse 1. Shall we read? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And all God's people said, amen. Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, seal this portion of your word to our hearts today. May the Holy Spirit indeed be our teacher, and bring to remembrance the truth of your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As the Apostle Paul comes to the close of his last personal letter, certainly the last personal letter to Timothy, I believe the last letter he wrote, the commands to Timothy become more rapid because of Paul's sense of urgency. In our verse-by-verse study, we came to verse 5 last week. Would you notice it once again? But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I mean, it's just like Paul's a drill sergeant barking orders. I mean, it's rapid fire. We talked about most of those things. I briefly review. Watch thou in all things. Timothy, exhibits sobriety in all you do. Be sober-minded. Paul had told Timothy in his first epistle that pastors and deacons need to be grave. We talked about that. That means dignified, noble, honorable. That's not the watchword. That's not the buzzword these days. You got to be cool. You got to be relational. You've got to get people to laugh. But the Bible says that the pastor and the deacon should be grave. Doesn't mean we need to be morbid and depressing, but we should be serious and even solemn about the great things of God and about eternity-bound men and women to whom we speak. Watch. That means exhibit sobriety. It's the word for not being intoxicated. Endure afflictions. That means expect to suffer. Not only exhibit sobriety, but expect to suffer. It's very likely that Timothy had a front row seat, had been a witness to Paul's persecutions, what he endured in even Timothy's hometown of Lystra and the nearby city of Iconium, and on the first missionary journey that Paul went on with Barnabas. Paul makes reference to that in chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. And then he gets into it, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra. Timothy, you know these things. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And now Timothy, to whom Paul is writing, he was experiencing some opposition and persecution from within the church that he was pastoring, the church at Ephesus. Yes, there is a price to pay for faithfully discharging the office of a pastor. And again, I say, the true worth of a man, especially a pastor, preacher of the gospel, it's not how popular or clever he is. It's not how great an orator or administrator he is. Those things are much sought after today. The true worth of a preacher of the gospel, a man of the cloth, or whatever you want to call him, it's to be measured by how faithful he is to the Word of God and how much suffering and persecution he endures for Christ's sake. Watch, in all things endure afflictions. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. Extend the kingdom. We're all commanded to do that, are we not? Seek ye first the kingdom. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, Sermon on the Mount. How does the kingdom spread? Well, you say by word of mouth. Well, I don't mean that way. In what dimensions? Well, the kingdom of God spreads both horizontally and vertically. When we evangelize and souls are born into the kingdom spreads horizontally. When we seek to edify and build up the church, which is what I'm trying to do this morning primarily, the kingdom is deepened. The king has greater sway. You ever thought about it that way? Seek ye first the kingdom. It needs to spread horizontally and vertically. Now, Timothy was a pastor. He was a shepherd. He was to feed the flock. He was to be a watchman on the wall. But he was also to do the work of an evangelist. So I say without apology that pastors need to be soul winners. They should go especially where Christ has not been known and named. It's not enough to live godly lives. It's not even enough to suffer for Christ, as worthy as that is. All we do and all we suffer must just serve as a platform from which to launch the glorious saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're not involved in something that doesn't contribute to that. I would go so far as to say pastors need not go where the gospel is unwelcome. I think sometimes we assume that, you know, it's a political meeting or it's a civic meeting or it's just for Little League, so I don't need to say anything about Jesus. A few years ago, I was asked to give the invocation at the Raleigh City Council meeting. Right after I did that, it was the year of the drought, by the way. I remember praying for rain, 2007. Right after I prayed to open up a city council meeting, I received a directive saying that from that point on, such prayers had to be non-sectarian. I have not gone back, even though they've invited me. That leaves me out. If I can't speak for Jesus, I have no business being there. That may be a directive from somebody, but I have a higher directive that tells me to speak and hold not my peace, and so I refuse to be muzzled. Let's witness all the time wherever we go. So beside all waters. There are unsaved people outside this church. Sadly, I'm afraid there are unsaved people inside this church, and there are saved people in this church that need to know how to preach the gospel to those who are unsaved. And so I need to do the work of an evangelist. Fourth thing he says in rapid fire succession in verse 5 is make full proof of thy ministry. That means fulfill it, exhaust, to keep the alliteration I've said, exhaust your ministry. Paul certainly practiced what he preached to Timothy here. He said, I magnify my office, his office as the apostle to the Gentiles. It mattered not whether Paul preached to small, to a handful of poor people or slaves, or whether he preached to great, whether he stood before Felix or Festus or Caesar. He gave it 110%. He was going to be a faithful witness for Jesus. It was big league stuff to him. I'll never forget going in to see Dr. Lee Robertson before I left Tennessee Temple many years ago to tell him of God's call upon my life as a missionary. Now, any of you who know anything about Tennessee Temple, if you got to see Dr. Robertson, you got 15 minutes, and you better get it said and done in 15 minutes, because that's all you were going to get. When the 15 minutes were up, he would say, let's pray. It didn't matter where you were in your discussion. Well, I had my prepared speech, and I got it said in 15 minutes or less. And the only thing he said to me when I told him God had called me to a little island with less than 1,200 people to start a Bible Institute, that's where my father-in-law was at the time, I never forget, the only thing he said was, son, he looked me straight in the eyes, make it big. And I wanted to protest and say, how can you make it big when there's only 1,100 people on an island 12 miles long and 1 mile wide? Then I got to thinking about that. Whether I preached to 25 or whether I preached to 2,500, that was enough to give account for at the judgment seat of Christ. I better make it big. Let me tell you this morning, whatever God has called you to do, make it big. Fulfill your service. Do what your hand finds to do with all your might. Fulfill your ministry. Fill it up. The Bible says in Jeremiah 48, verse 10, cursed, that's a pretty strong word. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. The word deceitfully, I looked it up, it means negligently, slackly. If you do God's work haphazardly, hit or miss, God's not pleased with that. The great Spurgeon said, be fit for your work and you will never be out of it. I like that. Be fit for your work and you will never be out of it. I truly believe that if God has called you and you are fulfilling your ministry, whatever that may be, a lay ministry or a ministry of the word like I have, if God has truly called you, you will not lack for opportunity to fulfill and exercise your gifts. But you know what? We need to be more concerned about our ability than our opportunity. I have people all the time that want me to recommend them to somebody, give me a business card, give me a resume, and I hesitate to say this because I'm afraid you'll misunderstand my motives, but I have never sent out a resume for a ministry position in my life. I don't even have a resume in my possession, and my wife is an expert at producing them. I did not apply to this church to be the pastor. This church sought me. The sheep will know the God-sent shepherd. To him the porter will open. The sheep will know his voice. It's a solemn charge that Paul is giving his young protege. Preach the word. Live the word. Be sober-minded. Be willing to suffer. Give out the gospel at every opportunity. Fulfill your ministry. Paul had the ethical credibility to back it up. He could say, because I have fulfilled mine. And so Paul adds to the solemnity of the charge that he's just given Timothy by emphasizing the fact that his own death is imminent. As we come to verse 6, he says, for I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. At any moment, Paul was keenly aware of the fact he could be summoned by Nero to be decapitated, to be beheaded. As a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. He would have to be beheaded. So he appeals to Timothy in so many words. Timothy, the ball is soon going to be in your court. You need to be strong now so that you will be able to finish strong. It was absolutely urgent and critical that Timothy continue to build upon the foundation that Paul had laid with the same materials of personal integrity and patient suffering and fervent evangelism for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we noted last week, we learned from a precious verse tucked away at the end of the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn there one more time, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Hebrews 13, verse 23. We learned from this verse that Timothy, praise the Lord, did take to heart these touching admonitions from his mentor. He was willing to suffer for Christ. Notice that verse, the second from the last. in the book of Timothy, in the epistle of Hebrews. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. He must have been in prison. With whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you, whoever the writer to the Hebrews was. We're not sure. We do believe the book of Hebrews was written shortly after Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So Timothy's imprisonment must have happened just after Paul wrote to it, or shortly thereafter. I'm glad that Timothy didn't compromise after all. He did endure suffering for the sake and for the name of Jesus, just like Paul did. Timothy did finish strong, and I'm here to tell you this morning, you can too. So we come to that third admonition in the outline, third point, finish strong. As we look at those off-quoted verses, verses 6 through 8, we see that Paul has a perspective of the past, present, and future. Verse 6 is the past, verse 7 is the present, verse 8 is the future. You know, the prospect of death has a way of bringing your whole life before your eyes in one sweep, doesn't it? If you've had a near-death experience, if you've had a close brush with death, you just see your whole life pass before you. I've heard many people talk about that. I covet for you that you will be able to regard the past, the present, and the future the same way the Apostle Paul did. How did he regard it? Well, he regarded the present without fear. He reviewed the past without regret, and he reached forward to the future without shame, but with joyful expectation. What a way to go. Let's talk about the first one. He regarded the present with no fear. Verse 4 makes an astounding claim, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." The Apostle Paul was staring death in the face, and he knew it. Nobody had to come to him and break it gently to him. You didn't get into the Mamertine prison unless you were on death row. It was like the infamous Nazi death marches at the end of World War II in Bavaria and Czechoslovakia. But Paul faced it with no fear. Back in 2005, I believe it was, Dr. John MacArthur appeared on Larry King Live. Larry King liked to have MacArthur on there, even though he didn't agree with him. Off the record, during a commercial break or after the taping, King asked John MacArthur, "So you're not afraid to die?" MacArthur said, "No, I'm really not." He repeated the question, "Really, you have no fear of death at all?" MacArthur said, "No, I really don't, because that's a settled issue. I know exactly where I'm going to go, even though I don't look forward to the experience of dying. Which, according to MacArthur, Larry King said, "I wish I had that faith." I'm glad we can have that faith. Notice that Paul said, "I am now ready to be offered." The Greek literally means, "I am already being offered." Paul is using the language of the Old Testament sacrifice here. When the priests offered a burnt offering of a bullock or a ram upon the altar, it was attended with a drink offering. A little oil and some wine were poured on the altar or upon the animal. That drink offering was a relatively minor supplement to the main sacrifice. Did you catch how humble Paul is here? He does not equate himself with a sacrifice on the altar. Only Jesus can sacrifice for sin. Only His blood can atone for our sins, can propitiate. Paul likens himself to that little wine or oil in a flask that is poured out as a libation for performing a vow or in connection with a freewill offering. By the way, this was not the first time that Paul used this analogy with reference to himself as a drink offering. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy, or you're in Hebrews, you don't have to keep it there anymore. But go back to Philippians chapter 2, if you will. Philippians chapter 2, in his letter to the Philippians, also written from prison in Rome. The Apostle Paul had this to say in verse 17, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, writing to the church at Philippi. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. It's the same figure here, a drink offering. He was willing to be poured out for these people whom he loved and among whom he laid the foundation of the gospel. So the language of 2 Timothy is a little bit different. It's more self-effacing than the language that Paul used here with the Philippians. To the Philippians, Paul stated that what he was willing to do. He said, I'm willing, if it hadn't happened yet, but if it happened, he was willing to. But in Timothy, the will was about to become the deed. The hypothetical was about to become the actual. And the verb is in the present indicative, it's passive. I'm already being poured out is the literal meaning. The sacrifice, the bloodletting had already begun. Paul is telling Timothy, it's not Caesar who's going to kill me. I am laying down my life as a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. I have served him without reservation since the day he saved me on the road to Damascus. It's interesting to kind of trace Paul's attitude about this through his epistles. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:9 that he had already pronounced the sentence of death upon himself. His attitude was, I don't have a life here. It's all over. I don't have a future in this world. He had already suffered the loss of all things. He turned his back upon position and prospects and prosperity. What a far cry that is from the most of the TV evangelists. He had already counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 8, he had already been rejected by the Jews, been laughed at by the Gentiles, been misunderstood by many of his brethren. He had been forsaken by most of his former co-laborers. That's okay. You know why? He had already died. You know, it's hard to hurt a dead man. I mean, just stand over his casket and call him the worst words, all the four-letter filthy words you can think of. He's not going to respond. Pick up a baseball bat and smash him. No retaliation. It's hard to hurt a dead man. The year was 1838. An Englishman named James Calvert was boarding a ship with his family in England to go to the cannibals of Fiji. BIMI just had a wonderful, wonderful distribution in Fiji. Wonderful things happened. It took Calvert and his family 9 months to reach their destination. 9 months, most of a year. As they boarded the ship captain, even though he was making money off of them, he tried to turn him back. He said, Calvert, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. The cannibal-infested Fiji at the time. I love the reply Calvert gave him. It's classic. We died before we left home. We died before we left home. And Paul had already died before Nero ever summoned him. And that was the secret to his utter lack of fear as he looked out at the bleak present. He was already being offered. Then the second part of verse 6, he said, and the time of my departure, my loosing, is at hand. So here the figure changes from that of a drink offering to a ship. The Greek word for departure is analysis. Does that sound like a word we use? Analysis. Analysis. What's an analysis? When you analyze something, what are you doing? You are unloosing it. You are unraveling it. Analysis was commonly used in two ways back in Paul's day. Number one, it was used to describe the departure of a ship, just hoisting its anchor and loosing from shore. But it was also used to about the taking down of a tent. It described the taking down of a tent. What an apt figure. to describe the death of a believer, because Paul had told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, 4, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, is dissolved, or we're dissolved, we're taken down. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know what our need is, beloved? We need to look upon death the way that God sees it. It's just a change of address. It's a loosing. It's a departure. It's a taking down of the Bedouin's tent. But we get so earthbound and so attached to things down here that we forget that this world and the life we have here is just the front porch to eternity. Our citizenship is in heaven. So often, even Christians, when God takes someone they love, their lives just fall apart. They just act like it's the end of the world. Beloved, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And Paul said, we need not sorrow as those that have no hope. I know I've been that. Yes, we sorrow because of the pain of temporary separation. And well did the poet say, 'tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. But let's not carry on like the world does. They're watching us to see if our faith is good enough to die by as well as to live by. Notice that the Apostle Paul did not say the hour of my dissolution is at hand, although that would have been accurate. You know why he didn't say that? He wasn't looking so much at the process as he was looking at the result of his dying. He would be ushered into the very presence of the Lord, the righteous judge he talks about in verse 8. I can't help but recall the immortal words of Tennyson, the poet laureate of England, that great poem, Crossing the Bar, that he asked to be placed at the last of any collection of his poems. For though from out our bourne of time and place the flood may bear me far, I hope, don't you think Paul would have changed it to I know I'll see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. In fact, Paul could have said, my pilot is with me now. He's standing by me. He's giving me grace. He's guiding my frail bark into the safe harbor of a better country where he's already gone before me. You see, for some time, Paul had been longing to die so that he could be with Christ, which was far better. That's what he told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 23. In fact, if you can turn there quickly, once again, I'd love you to see what he said. Philippians 1. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. Boy, the way we act about it, we act like it'd be the worst thing in the world sometimes. But notice what he said in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The only reason he was content to abide in the flesh was that it was more needful to the Philippians that he do so. They needed his counsels, they needed his prayers, they needed his admonition, so Paul did not complain. He says, I'll just leave it in the Lord's hands as to the time of my departure. As far as I'm concerned, I'm ready to go. I'm longing to go. It's interesting here, and I don't want to get into trouble for saying this, but the Holy Spirit showed Paul, as Jesus did Peter, that he was going to die. That he was going to seal the truth he proclaimed with his blood. But you know what we tend to say, and I do this too. I've said it. I don't know how many times I've said for this pulpit, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. And boy, you get a chorus of amens and smiles when you say it. But I'm not sure Paul would have agreed with that. He seemed to be more excited about death as the gateway to see Jesus. The great Spurgeon said he preferred to pass through the portals of the grave because the dead in Christ would be resurrected first before we which are alive and remain. I'll leave it. Let me make another application. As we were just reminded from our evangelist recently, Brother Jeremy Fraser, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, from Hebrews 9:27. Let me ask you, could it be that perhaps the hour of your loosing is at hand? And could it be that your vessel is about to launch, even if you don't realize it? And if that is the case, I ask you this morning, is it seaworthy? Don't presume on that. Do a diligent inspection. We got that bus back that broke down, and buddy, next time we leave out with it, we want to make sure we've done a diligent inspection. Would you do that this morning? Ask yourself, do I have the faith of God's elect? Am I sure that I'm not a Judas, that I'm not a Demas? Do I have the evidences of the new birth? We'll talk about that tonight. I hope you'll come back. Is my name written there in the page, bright and fair, in the book of life, in the book of God's kingdom? Are all of my family in the ark of safety? Is my wife saved? Are my children saved? Will the circle be unbroken? Have I made peace with my fellow man? Is there some brother or sister who has aught against me? Oh, I beg you, if that's the case, make it right. Now, I'll have to be honest with you. There are some people with whom I would rather dwell forever in heaven than spend 30 minutes with them here on this earth. But for the sake of the unity of Christ's body, I'm going to live peaceably with them. Amen. I'm going to try not to be moody and peevish. I keep thinking, how can Christ love them and I remain at odds with them? Another application. If we truly understand, like Paul, that the time of our loosing is at hand, don't you think we'd maintain a looser hold on all things temporal? Paul had already told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. You've probably heard it said so many times you're tired of hearing it, but you've never seen a hearse backed up to a U-Haul. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is no sin to have some nice things. It's no sin to be rich. Some of the godliest men in the Bible were rich men. But if you have some nice things, you better hold on to them as gifts of God's kindness and hold on to them loosely. The psalmist said in Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Use the things of this world to advance the kingdom of God, to advance God's agenda, but don't abuse them. I believe that some Christians are going to stand shamefaced at the judgment seat of Christ. I really believe that. God has blessed them materially and financially, but they have given so little to the Lord's work and to God's servants. All they've done is just tip God. And they're out to live the American dream, especially in their retirement. What a bubble that is. Do you think that when you stand before Jesus, He's going to be impressed with your yacht and your golf clubs and your art collection and your cell collection if you've left His cause to languish? May God speak to us. While in China as a missionary, one of my heroes, the past, and many of my heroes, most of them were missionaries because I was a missionary for 19 years, C.T. Studd, while he was in China, he found out he had inherited great wealth from his father's estate. He had turned 25 and he got it. You know what he did? He gave it all away. Gave it all away. Most of it he sent to George Mueller to help with the orphans there in Bristol, England, and the rest he gave to missions. He only wanted enough to live on. A few months before he died, when he was in Africa. He served in China for a long time. Then he went to Africa. Studd's daughter came to see him. As it came time for her to leave, he looked around to find a farewell gift, a suitable parting gift to give her. There were a few gadgets on the table. He had some boxes on poles to keep them off the ground so the termites wouldn't get them. There were a few items of clothing. From the roof there hung a banjo that he used for leading singing with the natives. There were a few pots for cooking, and he looked around at her and he said, "Honey, I have nothing to give you because I gave it to Jesus long ago." Before you say extreme, let's wait for the day to declare that. Maybe C.T. Studd knew better than most 21st century American believers what it was to hold loosely to the things of this world and invest in the world to come. One more application and I'll be done. Will you think of it, that departure? That's what Paul said here. My departure is at hand. That departure for heaven that he was referring to will be the last move you and I will ever have to make. Amen? We'll be at rest. My family and I had to move 14 times in as many years in the Cayman Islands, and it wasn't due to our being delinquent in our rent or being bad tenants. I never forget one time we moved. I think it was the fifth time. My children can correct me if I'm wrong. We were so excited because the house to which we were moving, rented house, of course, before this church helped build the mission home, praise the Lord. The fifth house we were living in was just a quarter of a mile from where our church was meeting. That's where the church got started, in the local Lions Club Center. On the third day after we started moving in, the neighbors came by and said, "Well, hope you haven't unpacked yet." And I said, "Why?" And they said, "This house has been sold." I said, "You're kidding." They said, "No." Sure enough, the next day, the real estate agent representing the seller and the real estate agent from Florida representing the buyer showed up at my doorstep. To make a long story short, a crooked lawyer had leased it to us, misrepresenting things. Within a week, we had to move again. I got tired of moving. But one day, hallelujah, I will make the last move. When I move to the sky, up to heaven on high, what a wonderful trip that will be. I'm all ready to go, washed in Calvary's flow. That will be the last move for me. So don't get too much stuff in the meantime. Let's learn from Paul to live every day as if it were our last, because it very well could be. Amen? Let's not forget that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. That's where we belong. We're just pilgrims passing through this world. Anything will do for a pilgrim. You don't have to use it long. Any bed, any food, any furniture. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Listen, beloved, you know the way to live every day, the way to run the race, is to keep your eyes on the finish line. May God help us to do it. Shall we pray? Lord, keep us faithful, keep us fervent, keep us focused to the very end. May we joyfully, even now, spend and be spent for Christ. You tell us in your word that you have not given us the spirit of fear. I don't know, but there may be somebody who's fearful here this morning. Somebody may have the fear of hell, fear of death, the fear of man, the fear of the unknown, fear of rejection. I don't know, but Lord, would that fear be replaced by perfect love? You tell us perfect love casteth out fear. They don't know Christ. Help them to come to know Him, who is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.